I have the subject of Peter. I had the choice of Peter or Paul. I chose Peter. I felt I was slightly more aligned with Peter than Paul. And maybe that is the feeling of many in the meeting this evening. I think in many ways we are all glad that God recorded for us some of Peter's failings, to give us encouragement, to think that despite our failings, that God could still use us as he used Peter. I think we all, to some degree, lesser or greater, align ourselves with Peter in terms of what people sometimes refer to him as, impetuous Peter, a man with great intentions who sometimes didn't always deliver on those promises that he made. Times where he said to the Lord that though all would forsake him, he would not forsake him. And yet it was only a few hours later that he did that himself. Peter's life, as you know, was really one of great highs and great lows. Having said that about the lows and Peter's failings, there is something that I thought of as I was studying Peter. You know, it would be very easy for me tonight to focus on his failings and to focus on all of his perhaps imperfections in his character. Maybe when you think of Peter, that's the first thing that springs to your mind. There's one thing I learnt about Peter, though. When he failed the Lord, he didn't do it again. I don't know about you, but I haven't yet achieved that. For in ways in which I fail him repeatedly in the same way. It seems to me that though Peter failed, he didn't do it again. Well, certainly not in the same way. He learnt from his mistakes. It's a temptation, isn't it, in trying to give a biography, if you like, of a person's life, to try to distribute it evenly, to look through his early years, his middle years, to look at how he came to Christ, to look at some of the incidents recorded about him in the Gospels, then to have gone through all of his preaching in the book of the Acts, and then to come to his writings. When I looked at all of that, I thought there was no way I was going to get through even a tenth of all of that in the time allotted. I also feared, to be honest, meeting Peter and him telling me that I had misrepresented him entirely. So with that fear, a real fear, a genuine fear, what I would like to do this evening is this. I would like to concentrate on the things that Peter told us to remember about him. Not so much what happened to him, but the things that he counted the most important things in the Christian life. And you know, he wrote an epistle, his very last words that he wrote. And he wrote them specifically so that people would remember them after he died. He says, I'm writing them to you. We'll read the verses in a moment. But he wrote things to them so that not only would they remember him when he was alive, but that they might remember them when he was dead. Now here is a challenge. Should you meet Peter in heaven and he asks you, do you remember what I asked you to remember? I don't know what you'll say. The most important things, he says, of all the Christian life, of my long experience, of all my ups and downs, of all my fails, of all that I learned in life, I wrote down to you, for you, the things that I thought were the most valuable lessons and the most important things that you could remember in the Christian life. How did you go about remembering them? Not only remembering them, but putting them into practice. Well then, I think if we could achieve that, we might not remember everything there was to remember about Peter's life, but if we could remember the lessons that he asked us to learn, I think we will do well from this evening's meeting. So I'd like you to turn then to 2 Peter. I must admit, I'm always attracted to reading the last words of people. And sometimes I must admit, sitting with older believers, And just to listen to their last words, their summing up of life's experience, all of the collective years of wisdom. I remember a dear brother that I knew well in Brisbane. His name was Mr. Moss. He was in his early 90s when he came to live down with his family in Brisbane, and I had the opportunity to get to know him. And he would say, "Scott, come round on an evening, bring Chinese." He was very advanced for a man in his 90s at the time to have a palate that appreciated Chinese. So I would bring the Chinese and he would have the table set. And we would just sit, and I would just sit and listen. It wasn't about all his great achievements. Do you know what? It was very simple Christian principles. I remember, and it actually ties in with Peter, believe it or not. I asked him one night, Mr. Moss, you see, I'd been studying something on Peter's life, this was years ago, and I'd been looking at John 21, and on the occasion when, you remember that Peter and the disciples had gone out to the fishing, and they'd caught nothing, and in the morning the Lord stood on the shore and he provided for them, and then he asked Peter the question, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And I had looked at all the arguments for what did the Lord mean? Did he mean more than these disciples? More than these fish? What exactly did the Lord mean? And I was ready for Mr. Moss that night. I thought, if he answers A, then I've got the counter argument. If he answers B, I've got the other argument the other way. And I said to him, "Mr. Moss, what do you think about this?" Well, I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Scott, I have no idea what Peter loved more than the Lord. But I know in my life the things I have loved more than the Lord." It silenced me. You can't help but get a sense of divine wisdom from aged believers that have gone through the ups and downs of life and have realized what is important and essential. Not dotting the I's and crossing the T's of doctrine and getting entangled in kind of debates. But what really mattered was, in Mr. Moss's mind, was his devotion to the Lord. The times he had let him down. The degree to which he had followed him and obeyed him. That's what mattered to Mr. Moss. And I suggest that is what mattered to Peter as he writes this epistle. Now let us look then for a few verses, please, in verse 12 of chapter 1. And Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." So what he's saying is this: I know you know. I know you know what I'm going to write and what I've been writing about already. I know you're established in it. I know that. But I don't hesitate to bring it to your remembrance again. And I'm not going to be negligent. I'm not going to miss the opportunity. As my life now draws to a close, he says, verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am still living, alive in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." He says, I want you to be diligent. I want your mind to be encapsulated by this truth that I'm about to teach you, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." You see what he was saying? He was saying, "I'm writing to you. I know you know all about this. I know you're well established in it. But I don't want you to forget it." And he says, not only while I'm alive, but I want you to be able to recall this for well after the time that I'm deceased. I don't want you to forget. Then he says, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now turn over to chapter 3, please. And verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So you see his emphasis. He says, I just want you to remember. I'm prepared to teach you over and over again. Say the same thing until it gets ingrained into your minds that you won't forget these principal lessons of the Christian life. As I thought about Peter's failure and that night when he denied the Lord, I tried to trace back what went wrong. What happened? Now, I say this in all sincerity and humility. We have known of notable failures of men in present or fairly recent years. Men that fell that we would never have imagined would fall. It could be any one of us. It could be tonight that we would fall. Peter says one of the reasons why he's writing is so that you will not fall. But I ask myself the question, what led up to Peter's fall? What went wrong? Now, it wasn't just, if you like, the attractiveness of the world's company. It wasn't that he went out and he saw this girl and whoever else standing by at the fire there, and that he thought, you know, I'd love to keep company with these people. They seem like great fun, and we'll go out and they're joyous. It wasn't the attractiveness of the world. I think it was altogether his thinking. He'd forgotten. He hadn't been listening to the Lord, had he? So often the Lord had said to him in the months leading up to this event that he would have to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter said on one occasion, be it far from thee, Lord. He wasn't listening. He didn't understand what the Lord meant. He had his whole perception of what the Lord would do and how events would unfold completely wrong. He went up, no doubt, thinking that the Lord would establish his kingdom, that the Lord was going to set up his kingdom now, that he would grant the likes of Peter and James and John a great position in the kingdom, that it would be an earthly kingdom, that they would put down the Roman rule, and that things would just work out great. He was absolutely convinced that Christ was the Messiah and that the program that was going to come about would be very soon and that Christ would set up his kingdom. So that night, when he saw the Lord taken, I think it was in his mind. It was in his failure to understand. And his whole concept of what was happening and who the Lord was, all of his faith, all of what he believed would happen, became shaken. He didn't expect to see the Lord taken. He certainly didn't expect to see the Lord submit to those that would take him. You remember what had happened in the garden already when he drew a sword and he cut off the servant's ear. You see, his whole perception, his whole thinking was wrong. He misunderstood entirely that there would need to be suffering before glory. That Christ would have to suffer first before he would enter into his kingdom. And so on. So this is why I think when he comes to his second epistle, he says to you young believers and older believers alike, get the truth of the Word of God ingrained in your mind. Certain fundamental truths, certain essential things that we must remember and keep them always in our mind. Don't forget it. Because it's when we forget the Word of God that temptation comes and the trial comes. And we are sometimes caught unawares. And we're not mentally prepared for it. We don't have our thinking right. And we are very quickly caught. And we fall. So let us look then. I want to look just particularly at four things in this opening chapter of 2 Peter. Four things that I think Peter would have us to remember and never forget. The first is found in verses 1 and 2, and it's just simply this: remember the reality of your salvation. Remember the reality of your salvation. When I say reality, what I mean is this: you remember, first of all, who you are, who you were, and who you became. That's why Peter says, I think, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think Peter forgot who he was. He forgot where he'd come from. He'd forgotten how he got to where he was. And sometimes you and I can be the same. We think it's all down to us. We act in our own power. We act in our own sense of self, in our own pride. And we think that we can do it in our own strength. Peter says here, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now that word obtained, you can obtain things in different ways, can't you? You can obtain it by earning it. You could obtain something by taking it. Or you could obtain something by it being given to you. The word here, I take it, is the latter. It's to be given. And when Peter looks back as an old man now, maybe not that old in our terms today, but as he saw at the end of his life, he remembers this. You know, I was just Simon, but I was given something. I was given it as a free gift. I never earned it, I never deserved it, I never merited it. You would nearly think it was Paul speaking, wouldn't you? But he says, it was given to me. I obtained like precious faith. I was Simon. I became Peter. I got a new name. I got a new nature. I was born again. And I say to you tonight, and I say to myself, never forget the reality of salvation. Never forget where we were. Never forget where God has brought us. He saved us. He's our Savior. That's what Peter says, isn't it, at the end of the verse. Through the righteousness, and it really could read, of God our Savior Jesus Christ. He says he saved me. He delivered me. He probably thought back over the times when he fell. You remember he was walking on the water one time and he said, Lord, save me. Recognize this again, that that's where he was. He was just Simon. He got a new name, Peter. He got a new nature. He got a new master. You know, the other thing, the reality of salvation, really, when you boil it down to is this. It's somebody who appreciates, first of all, who they are. I'm just a sinner. But then another reality dawns upon them. That is, who is Christ? And of course, if you go back through the Gospels, you'll find from Peter's mouth wonderful testimonies to who Christ is. Christ said to him one time, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, this is what we realize. This is what salvation is. Salvation is a realization of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And bowing to his claims, and bowing to who he is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much debate perhaps going on in the world about lordship salvation, and sometimes people object to this fact that, well, I don't really like the terms that you have to make him Lord, for we know that God has given him that title and made him Lord. You can't do anything to make him Lord in that sense. But the reality of salvation is this, that I cannot divide the person of Christ. I cannot have him as my Savior and not my Lord. It is to deny who he is. It's to say, I'd love the gift of salvation, but I don't want the giver. That's just complete hypocrisy. It doesn't make any sense. You can't divide him. It's a realization of not only who I am, but who he is. And that was what Peter professed and what he came to understand. You remember that there, even the disciples of John the Baptist, you know, they had repented. There was John and Andrew standing with John the Baptist one day. But I take it salvation really in this sense was a realization that behold the Lamb of God. It was an appreciation now of who this man is. And they followed him. And then Peter then came to recognize as well that this is the Son of God, this is the Christ. Then it says that you've obtained like precious faith with us. Now, I think this is another realization that Peter came to. Not only who he was, not only who the Lord was, but the reality of salvation upon you and I, upon Gentiles, upon the most undeserving of all. He says, we've all obtained like precious faith. Not just that it's precious to you and precious to me, but it's precious, it's like precious, it's of the same quality. It's of the same status, of equal value, of equal status, of equal honor. He says, now this is the great thing, brother and sister. You and I obtained the same thing that Peter obtained. When we were saved, didn't he learn that with Cornelius? You remember that God had to give him a vision of the clean and the unclean animals? And he had to take him and lead him really by the hand or by the nose almost, I would say, to come to this realization that Gentiles could be saved on the same grounds as a Jew. And Peter will say, when he recounts the event in chapter 11 of Acts, he says in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" He says, we've all obtained like precious faith. You know, in the world in which they lived, people were not all equal. Roman citizens were the upper class. They were the first class citizens in the Roman Empire. Paul was a Roman citizen, by the way, you remember. But others, even Jews, would have been second-class citizens and, well, Gentiles and some of us, you know, way down the pecking order, even in the world in which they lived. But the gospel brought us all onto the same level. He says, we've all obtained like precious faith. It also suggests to me this, that there's no reason why we could not live the life that Peter lived. We've all obtained the same thing. You can't say, well, you know, if I'd lived in those days, or if I'd had the experience that Peter had, if I'd seen the Lord, if I'd been here or there, if I'd been in the boat with the, you know, and seen the sea calmed, my Christian life would be entirely different. He says, you've all obtained the same thing. We're all on the same level. We're all of an equal status. Then he says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The reality of salvation is essentially this, a deep knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is. It is coming to know him. It is a relationship with him. It's just not knowing about a person. I know we preach it in the gospel, but dear brethren and sisters, it's heavy upon my heart tonight. What about the reality? Remember, Peter says, remember the reality of salvation. Remember what you profess to believe. Remember the relationship that you now have, the new nature that's within. Do you know him? Then in verses 3 down to verse 5 or verse 4 even, I'd like to think now, not so much now about the reality of salvation, but I want you to think about the resources, to remember the resources that we have in the Spirit of God, that God has given us through his Spirit. Verse 3 then, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says, remember the resources that God has given you. Don't tell me that you can't achieve, that you can't make progress in the Christian life, that you're doomed to fail. He says, think about the resources that God has given us. Look at the way he explains it in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He says, God has supplied you with everything you need for the Christian life. There's no excuses. All that the divine power can bestow upon a man, when he gave us his Holy Spirit, he's given us everything that the divine power can bestow. You know, you think of the divine power displayed in the universe. But I take it that there's no greater display of divine power than when a life is changed. You know, the world is heading to a moral crisis if it's not already in it. Why? Men can't control themselves. Men can't control evil. They can't control pride. They can't control envy. They can't control lust. The world is out of control. I hardly need to come to Bicester tonight to tell you that. Events of recent weeks, even, we were mentioning last night in Wallingford, is phenomenal. Who would have thought that a vote could be taken in Ireland, in a Roman Catholic country, and a vote taken whether or not to legalize two men or two women being allowed to marry, and to think it was passed with a majority of 62%, I believe. Amazing. I would shudder to think what a vote would happen if it was taken in England tonight. Brethren, these things are happening at breakneck speed that I can hardly imagine. I shudder to think if the Lord doesn't come in 10 or 20 years, what will society be like? Brethren and sisters, there's nothing like the power of the gospel to change a life. God says, despite the moral condition of this world in which you live, he has given unto you everything that you need that pertains to godliness, that life and godliness in this world. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us this divine power. There's no excuses. Then he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In verse 5 he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now you see the development of his argument. It's very simple to see. It began by reminding us that we all began the same way in the Christian life. We all obtained like precious faith. He says we all obtained something that was of equal value. Then he says, God has given us all that we need to make progress in the Christian life. So first of all, God gave us a new nature. We were born again. Then he reminds us that God has given us all that we need to live a godly life, to be partakers of this divine nature, to enjoy fellowship with him. But now I want to speak about the responsibility of the saints. For he says there's a heavy responsibility that lies upon every one of us to add. Look what he says in verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, I don't have time to go through all the meanings of all the words. I'm running out of time very rapidly. But just to say this, because the whole point of the Christian life is to develop Christian character in our lives. You know, you might have thought that Peter would write, now look, this is what matters. See how many souls you can see saved. He said, I tell you what, I had some number. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Another few thousand not long after. And if I could catalogue all the people that I've seen say, boy, didn't I achieve something in the Christian life? And what about my writings? I managed to get it into the Word of God. Right? And my position, I was an apostle. You know what I think Peter would say? He'd say, that's all well and good. But he says, that's nothing. He says, the big thing is this. Add to your faith virtue, godliness. He goes through them all. Add Christian character. Add moral fiber. Add godliness to your life. Make it your one ambition in life. To develop, to make progress in the Christian life. That's what matters. It's not getting your name in the magazine or anything like that, is it? You know, you will know, and as well as I do, there are saints that probably come to your mind when you think they were probably hardly ever recognized or known, or nobody knew what they did. But when it came to the end of their life, you said there's an awful lot of Christ-likeness in their life. They've spent their life well. They've developed all of these things. They learnt to control themselves. They knew what to say, when to say it. They were able to bring their own selves into self-control, temperance. They had patience, endurance. They went on and on and on in the face of opposition when the wind blew against them. They had developed this in their Christian life. You see, Peter says that's what really counts. That's the responsibility of you and I. God, Peter says, you've been given everything you need to make progress. Now he says, now go and make progress. Verse 8 he says, and here's the reason. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he says, if you add these things, he says, you'll be fruitful. He says, if you don't add them, if you make no progress, he says, you'll be barren. Well, Peter knew something about what I think, what perhaps took this kind of metaphor from what the Lord preached in John chapter 15 about the vine. And if there was never any evidence of any fruit that came, the branch would be, I take it, removed, not lifted up. You might disagree with me on that. But in this sense, it was completely worthless. It had no fruit on it. There was no value to it. It was barren, unfruitful. And he says not only that, but he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He lives as though, just like the world does. Whether you take it that he's a believer or not, I tell you this, that you'd hardly have noticed any distinction. Peter says you'd hardly have known what he was. He's blind. You know what? He can't see afar off. You see what Peter's saying? He says he can only see the here and now. He's living for this world. He's living for the moment, as the world says. He can't see the greater picture. Does that not maybe harken back to where Peter fell? He just judged things on what he could see here. Just, I think Peter would have said, I was blind that night. And I couldn't see afar off. And I fell. And he said, this is why I'm writing these things to you. Be established. Remember the reality of your salvation. Remember the resources in the Holy Spirit. Remember the responsibility of the saints, of you, your responsibility to develop Christian character in your life. If you do these things, he says, you'll be fruitful. If you don't, you'll be barren and blind. Now he goes on to say, well, what then is the benefit of fruit? Look at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So again, a positive and a negative. If you do this, you'll make your calling and election sure, and you'll never fall. Now, again, you see the progress in his argument, in his train of thought. He says, remember where you came from. Remember conversion. Remember where things began. Remember what God has given you. He's given you everything. Remember your responsibility to add to your faith all of these characteristics of godliness. If you do that, he says, you'll be fruitful. Now, the benefit of that is this. In seeing fruit within your life, you will make your calling and election sure. Now let me explain it this way. What I think Peter is saying is this. If you put into your life and set about in your life to develop Christian character, to develop the fruit of the Spirit, to develop Christ-likeness, it will give you an assurance of salvation. You'll make your calling and election sure. If there is no evidence of Christ-likeness in your life, then you'll have no assurance of salvation. Now that is, I think, what his argument is. Oh, you say that's a... Is that right? He said, the preachers always say that all I need to do is to rely on God's word, and I'll be sure I'm saved. That's true. But it's only half of the story. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose my daughter Emily came to me and she said to me when I get home, Daddy, I've been lying awake here in bed all night. I can't sleep. I'm worried. What are you worried about? I'm worried that I'm not really part of the Dunn family. Are you absolutely sure that I belong to the Dunn family? Oh, I say, of course. Take my word for it. Oh, she said, take your word for it. No, she said, I need better proof than that. Well, just hang on a minute. And I'd go into the file and I'd pull out her birth certificate and I'd say, look, you see this birth certificate? It says on this birth certificate that your father is Scott Dunn and your mother is Elaine Dunn, and there's your name, Emily Dunn. Now that carries all the weight of this government. You take that? Well, she says, sure. I suppose I'd have to take the authority of a higher power and the word of a higher power, and that's enough. Now that, in a sense, is what the preachers say, isn't it? You just take God's word for it, that if you believe, you'll be saved. Now that's true. But then she says to me, Daddy, you know, that's okay. But is there no other evidence that I'm really part of the Dunn family? So hang on a minute. Let me go and get a couple of photos. Now look, so here's a photo of your mum when she was young. And here's a photo of your dad. And here's a photo of you. Now look at it. I say, you had red hair, red curly hair when you were little. Look at your mum's hair, red curly hair. Your dad's hair was red as well, believe it or not. Now, that's just a rumour going around. That's a bit hard to prove these days. But that is the truth. And I say, look, you've got blue eyes. Your mother's got blue eyes. I say, you're good looking. Your father, well, all right. It breaks down at that point, I understand. But you see what I'm getting at? There's family likeness. There's resemblance. I think she'd go back to bed okay. So you know what, Dad? I know that piece of paper carries all the weight of the government, but I'll just take this photo and I'll look at Mum. I look just like her. dear brethren and sisters, God expects us to put our life, the portrait of our life, against the life of his dear son and be able to see family likeness. That is where assurance comes from. That is what 1 John is all about, by the way. I say to you kindly, I have met people who have great stories from 30 years ago and have no life to go with it. I've met people with a very kind of quiet story, and they were just young and nothing great. But I tell you what, they have a life that resembles the life of Christ. I know which I would rather have. Be very wary of hanging on to an experience from years ago, of some great story, of something, some great experience. I would rather see Christ's likeness than to listen to a great story from years ago. Paul says, if you do this, if you apply your life, if you remember what I've told you, and develop with all diligence Christ's likeness in your life, you'll make your calling and election sure. You'll go through life with a smile. You'll be sure that you belong to him. So rather than looking 30 years back, brethren and sisters, what about the last week? What about the last month? What about the last year? At times, maybe we would all hang our heads in shame. That's what Peter's getting at here. Remember, he says, remember. I don't want you to forget. When I'm gone, I don't want you to forget that this is what Christianity is all about. This is what matters. Make your calling and election sure. Now, why? With this, I'll close. I should have closed. I will close. One last thing. Remember this. Remember the reward for service. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Remember that this world isn't everything. Remember that there's an eternal kingdom to come. Remember that this world is temporary. He'll go on in chapter 2 and 3 to remind them of that. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burnt up. People mock at the coming of Christ. People say, where is the promise of his coming? Things just go on like they've always gone on. Peter says, ignore all of that false doctrine. This world is temporary. This life that you and I live is temporary. There's an eternal. Make it your business in this life to ensure that you have an abundant entrance into what is eternal. I'll close by saying this, as much perhaps we could have said about what Peter had remarked. He will go on in the next few verses at the end of the chapter, verse 16 downwards, to tell them about how he can be so sure that there's an eternal kingdom. He says, one day I got a glimpse of it. That was what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about. He said, I got a glimpse of that eternal kingdom. Here was Christ with his feet on earth and yet communicating with Moses and Elijah. A glimpse of the world to come. He says, oh, we were eyewitnesses of it. We saw it. I'm absolutely certain about it. That eternal kingdom as is real as the world in which we are living now. You know, I used to have perhaps a misconception that it didn't really matter too much what happened in my life down here, the Christian life, for this reason, that sure we'll all be made like unto his dear son. We'll all be like Christ when we get to heaven. And if I haven't made much progress, does it really matter? You know, if I've just scraped through a pass mark, does it really matter? Because eventually we'll all be given an A. We'll all be like Christ, an A plus or A star or A double star or whatever they've got to get now because they've run out of A's and A pluses. And does it matter? Peter says it did. He said he wanted them to have an abundant entrance. Why? Do you know what I think, brothers and sisters? I think there's certain aspects of our character that we can never develop in eternity. Let me give you an example. You're in heaven. And you turn to a dear sister who you knew had lived through suffering and pain and loss through all her life. And you say to her, "What do you know of the God of all comfort?" And you have to hang your head and you say, "You know, I hardly knew anything of it in my own life. I sailed through life, took it easy." I don't think you'll ever learn in heaven anything more about the God of all comfort than what you experience down here. There's no suffering in heaven. You might be able to ask her, and she'll tell you all about it. May God grant us the energy to be diligent, to add to our character all of these things, because it has an eternal consequence. There will be limits to our knowledge of Christ that I think we will never gain in heaven. Experiential knowledge of Christ, knowing what it meant to have him to walk with us, we'll never know what that's like through the dark trials of life other than what we experience down here. It makes life significant, doesn't it? Peter says, don't forget it. Remember the reality of salvation. Remember the resources that God has given you. Remember the responsibility you have, and remember that one day there's a reward. And have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. Shall we pray?